1 Samuel chapter 16, resuming our study at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, that's going to be 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Excuse me. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of our spiritual life, and that's absolutely essential to working on the relative side of our spiritual life. So let's use that technique, if required, as we take a few moments to engage in silent prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us and challenge us and move us forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we saw in our study last time that Saul has gone off the deep end. And when we left, it indicates that Samuel was not going to see Saul for a very long time. Samuel had to take things into his own hands by killing the king of Agag, as God has commanded. And so they were close friends, and Samuel had a great affection for Saul. And it hurt him, obviously, very deeply that Saul was going into reversionism and remained in reversionism from this time until the time that he died. So he was under the sin unto death. It simply took a long time for him to accomplish that sin unto death. We noted that he was 30 years old when he began to rule, and Saul actually ruled for 42 years. So it's quite a long system of rulership as the first king of Israel. So chapter 16 starts out with, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" And he says, so in other words, God is basically telling Samuel to, get with it. God controls history. You don't need to grieve over things. In fact, none of us need to grieve over anything, because everything is exactly as it should be for a Christian. We should remember the concept of gratitude and have a smile on your face, no matter what it is. No need to look down and wonder when the next shoe is going to drop or when the thunder is going to hit you. It's not going to hit you unless God allows it to hit you. So we should always have a relaxed mental attitude and actually a good sense of humor and just move forward with things. So Samuel is also a human. He has an old sin nature, and he wanted things to go one way, but everybody has free will, and you cannot control the free will of another human being. And then God gives him a command, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So God has already told, we saw this in our Bible study before, that God has said, "I'm cutting you off, Saul, and that's the end of the line for you," because kings would usually have their son take over and their son, et cetera, go down that bloodline. And Saul is from the Benjamite tribe, and Jesse is from the tribe of Judah. And God's already said, "You're cut off." And so now he's moving to a new candidate, which is going to be King David, of course, or David. So he says, "I've selected this king for myself among his sons," among Jesse's sons. And Jesse's a fairly well-to-do individual, as we're going to see later, and he has a lot of children. But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And that's very true. So Samuel's, again, he's thinking of the human perspective. When God tells you to do something, no one can kill you. And applying to our life, I know God's not telling you to go to the corner of Upas Street and, fire up a cigarette or whatever it is. But he tells us exactly what to do as well. And that is study Bible doctrine and advance to maturity. And if God's with you, who can be against you? Nobody. So Samuel is forgetting this lesson, and he's getting a direct communication from the Lord, and yet he comes back that Saul's going to kill me if he hears about it. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is all true. He's coming to sacrifice to the Lord when he goes to Jesse's. And so if anybody hears about the fact that Samuel is moving across the land from one place to the other and reports it to King Saul, then, you know, they're telling the truth. It's not a deception at all. And remember, it's Samuel that anointed Saul. And so Samuel is about ready to anoint someone else in his stead. Verse 3, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So God is going to pick this person. You're not going to pick him. God is going to pick him. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Now, why would you ask that? Well, people know that Samuel has a reputation. The word spread that he chopped up the king called Agag to pieces. And so he can use violence when he has to use violence. And they know that he's a man of the Lord. And so it's either good news or bad news when you see Samuel coming. He's going to bless you, or he's going to, you know, be the vessel for some divine discipline. So they're kind of coming out and wondering, why are you coming to visit us? We hope it's good news. Verse 5, he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. What's the consecrate? What's consecration mean? That simply means he has invited them to there, and he has made sure that they have rebounded, and they're in a fellowship relationship in the Old Testament. But simply, the word simply means to set apart. So he's not inviting everybody, but he's inviting the elders. And we saw before with the crowning of Saul as the king, Samuel made sure that the elders were present and people were present so they could be witnesses to this event. So he's gathering up some witnesses to what is going to occur. Verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Eliab is Jesse's son. And so as soon as he sees this fellow, he's a strapping, tall, handsome, strong man. And so he basically, from a human perspective, said, this is surely the guy. He's got a nice, you know, countenance about him. And so Samuel is jumping to conclusions that this is surely the one the Lord is going to anoint. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. That's very true. And that's our whole purpose, is to see how God sees, not how man sees. We want to have the divine perspective in this world, not the human perspective. And when they line up, that's wonderful. But when they don't line up, it's the divine perspective. And as we say in our Bible study, there are many things in the Bible that contradict our culture and the values of our culture and the pronouncements of our political leaders, all sorts of things. So either they're wrong or the Bible's wrong. Of course, most Christians, they don't know what the Bible says, so they can't make that choice. They just kind of go along to go along. You can, we can. And that's what the Lord says to Samuel. Again, verse 7, he says, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The word heart in the Greek and the Hebrew here is lev, and the Greek is cardia, and the word heart, depending on the context, stands for different things. It can stand for the old sin nature sometimes. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who could understand it? Sometimes it stands for thinking, and sometimes it stands for an emotional concept. Your heart is broken. Here it stands for the thinking, and that's what counts. It's what you think is what you are. And what you think, of course, will eventually come out in what you do, and it's how you set your priorities. So what are your thoughts? Our whole command is to make your thoughts God's thoughts. This doesn't change your personality and who you are. You're simply thinking God's thoughts. And if we said many times, none of us will ever have an original thought. So all these people that are very concerned about, I'm my own person, I have my own thoughts. No, you don't. Every thought you've ever had has already been thought by somebody else. You tell me what your thoughts are, I'll tell you where they came from. The only thing you can really do is use your volition to line up on one side of the fence or the other side of the fence. Our side of the fence is the Word of God, accurately taught and dissected and ingested, and so that therefore we can be lights to the world. That's our truth. So you can make a choice. You're not going to have any new thoughts. So it's either God's thoughts or the cosmic system, which is Satan's thoughts, which includes the vast majority of humans. They're in Satan's cosmic system. They think Satan's thoughts. And people like to say, well, I'm independent. I don't think anybody's thoughts. I have my own thoughts. No, you don't. You're going to either think the thinking of Satan or you're going to think the thinking of God. You still have your personality. You're still a unique person. That's part of the components of your human soul. But you're going to think one or the other. And you have that choice. You have that choice. You decide if you're going to heaven or if you're going to hell. You decide if you're going to be a mature believer or you're going to be a loser believer. We call them winner believers. Again, loser believers cannot lose their salvation, but they certainly can lose the rewards that God has designed for them in eternity past. They'll never get a single penny out of that jackpot. So you make your choice. Therefore, whatever happens in your life, it'll be exactly as you wanted it to be. We know what God wants. The Bible tells us, A, I want all humans to be saved. That doesn't happen. B, I want all believers to reach maturity. That doesn't happen. And the reason is because God is dealing with sovereign beings. We're made in the shadow image of God, and that points directly to his sovereignty, his decision-making. He has given humans that ability. The first category of creatures he gave that ability to were angels. And we studied the angelic conflict before, and we'll do it again. But he also gave that ability to humans. And sadly, most humans use their free will to turn against their own creator. Both in category one, they reject the gospel, which is actually category two truth. And then secondly, they reject Bible doctrine if they are believers. They don't want it. Saul's a prime example. He's a born-again believer. At some point early on in his life, he was positive to doctrine, doing pretty well, working hand in hand with Samuel. But then he got too big for his britches, basically. And he turned against Bible doctrine. We saw the turning point is he was concerned about people and what people thought. The people will be against me if I actually, you know, kill the king Agag and allow the people not to take the wealth. And he was more concerned with what people thought than what God thought. And that resulted in disaster for him, which culminated in the sentence to death about the age of 72. But that's what God says here, back to verse 7. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And God, as it were, is, you know, kind of tapping his fingers, looking across the vast expanses of human beings on this planet. And the question is anybody home? Is there anybody out there as a born-again believer that wants to know me? And if the answer is yes, God the Holy Spirit will get that person, a pastor, teacher, to teach them Bible doctrine so they can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse. And then, of course, the other category is, are there any humans that want to be with their creator for eternity? And if that's the case, positive volition in that soul, then God, the Holy Spirit, will get that person the gospel, regardless of the time, regardless of the space, regardless of the culture, regardless of the language, they will get an accurate presentation of the gospel and they will be saved. That's the doctrine of heathenism, because God is absolutely fair. And as we just previously noted, that's what he wants. That's his directive will. That's what he wants. So God has seen something in David. What's he seen in David? Positive volition. Not just at the point of God consciousness where he was saved, but David, as we'll see a little bit, he was a student of Bible doctrine. His brothers weren't. They didn't care about Bible doctrine. So who taught David? Well, we don't have all the clear indications here, but he was taught by somebody, and he went to Bible class as much as he could, and he grew in grace and the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't know it would be Jesus of Nazareth, but he knew the God of Israel was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So he devoted his time to studying Bible doctrine. He did all the normal things he's supposed to do as a child, and he was working the sheep and doing things. They were shepherds, farmers and shepherds, primarily herders and shepherds, apparently. He did that duty. but he also had a desire to learn about his creator. His question was the same question that we have. Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? And he actually wanted the answers. His brother didn't. His brothers didn't. They simply, you know, we're assuming they're all believers, but maybe some of them weren't. But even the believers, they didn't care about Bible doctrine. Well, they went through their little rituals, this, that, and the other thing, but they had no desire for it. And therefore, God's not obligated to give them someone to teach them because they would reject it. But David is found pleasure with the Lord because he's posited to Bible doctrine. Later, we're going to see that David's called the pupil of God's eye. We use that idiom today. We call it the apple of the eye. It's literally the pupil of the eye, but it still means the same thing. God has a deep, deep affection for David. Now, the doctrine of love, we know from our Bible doctrine stored categorically in our brain that God loves all believers exactly the same with a maximum personal love because they all possess his righteousness. The question is always the same. Do believers love God? And the answer is no. Because if you love God, you'll follow his commandments. As Jesus said many times, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you don't keep the commandments, you don't love Jesus. Oh, you can say the words, but God knows the heart. And if you're a mature believer, you kind of know what's going on as well. So anybody can say the words. In fact, everybody that's ever been divorced, at their marriage, they said the right words. I'll love you forever. Well, forever sometimes doesn't last very long. So words are cheap. It's the actions that count. So it's David. That's David in a nutshell. And we're going to see, of course, in our study of David, which we've been promising for a long time, we're finally getting on to a study of David. David was a fantastic, mature believer. He wrote much of the Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. And so it reflects his love of God and his devotion to the Word of God. But also, David had a raging sin nature in terms of many different things that burdened his sin nature, because remember, sin natures have trends. He had a trend towards lasciviousness, not really towards asceticism in his sin nature. He murdered a lot. He caused the death of a lot of people through his sin nature. And I'm not talking about Operation Bathsheba, where he bumped off her husband. People get shocked and think that's the worst thing. No, that's what actually wasn't the worst thing. We'll see the worst thing coming up. But his secret to success, he rebounded a lot. He kept very close accounts, and he didn't let his failures get him down. He learned from the failures as much as he could as he moved forward, but he kept moving forward. He kept moving forward. So that's what we have in a nutshell about David. Then verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. So as Jesse's feeding the sons across the firing line, the stage line, you know, Samuel had his own opinion about who should be called. But after he was wrong on the first one, he didn't say anything else. He just let him pass by, and he didn't get the green light from the Lord. So Samuel said, next. Verse 10, then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Samuel is going to accomplish this mission. He's not going to eat, he's not going to sit down, not going to do anything. Now, why is the youngest son kind of an afterthought? We'll see later that this gives you an indication that Jesse didn't really like David. As the youngest son, he's kind of like the red-headed stepchild. Although he's not a stepchild, he is a legitimate son of Jesse and his wife. And speaking of the red-headed stepchild, let's look at verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. The word ruddy here in the Hebrew actually means red. He was a redhead. Jesse had a redhead by the name of David. So he is a redheaded a Jew. Now, he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. So he was a good-looking kid, not as tall and strong as his brothers, but apparently all the kids were kind of good-looking and, you know, very manly-looking. They looked like type A alpha males. And so Jesse has called David in. David's a redhead, and he is handsome in his own right. He has beautiful eyes, tender eyes. And so the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So that's the command that the Lord gives. At the arise here, Samuel is not sitting down because I'm not going to sit down. It just means move to action. This is it. I want you to take the oil and the horn, and you're going to anoint him as the next king of Israel. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now notice it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We know again, we've got that categorical Bible doctrine retained in our soul, and we know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling. No believer in the Old Testament period dispensation was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Every believer at the point of salvation is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit in the church age, which means you also have the capability of being filled with God the Holy Spirit in the church age. In the Old Testament dispensation, you were not indwelled, and you were not therefore filled with God the Holy Spirit. At most, a fraction of believers in the Old Testament period could be endued or empowered, or it would be, as we say here, came mightily upon you, but it did not indwell you. It empowered you for a particular mission, and it could depart from you. In the church age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never depart, never. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we do lose the filling of the Holy Spirit by sin, but we have a solution to be filled with the Holy Spirit because that's the command in the New Testament. We simply use the rebound technique and we're filled. In the Old Testament, you were never filled, and no one was ever indwelt. And if you were empowered by God the Holy Spirit, it could be taken away. The greatest illustration we have that of Samson. It was taken away from him. And at the very end, he got it back and he pulled down the temple of Dagon upon the heathens and killed them, a great number of them. And it says from that day forward, he was filled, he was endued with God the Holy Spirit. And we know in the Psalms, he made a request to the Lord Jesus Christ, God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I'm using the King James Version. That's when he was in a period under the sentence to death concept. Okay, so we've got that. He's been anointed. Witnesses are there. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has departed from Saul. He's no longer empowered by God the Holy Spirit. We saw in previous studies that Saul was empowered by God the Holy Spirit. It's been now taken away, and he'll never get it again. Instead, God allowed an evil spirit. This is a demon from the Lord, and it terrorized him. Now we have the doctrine of demonism, another doctrine we have in our frontal lobe of our brain, where we have our human spirit merged into the human soul. And we know the doctrine of demonism, that God allows demons to do certain things. He will allow demons to engage in divine discipline. He did that with Paul. He allowed a demon to punch him, basically, in a way that caused Paul to scream out in excruciating pain and ask the Lord to take it away. But God allowed that. God also allowed demons to torment and attack Job. And he's allowing this demon to torment Saul because Saul is under the sin unto death. And he's being tormented by a demon. And that demon is allowed to do that because the Lord restricts these activities from demons. And we know that Satan requests the permission to get at believers to torment them and to terrorize them. But all believers have a wall of fire around you. And that's called a hedge in the Old Testament. It's the same in the Old Testament, same in the New Testament. You have a guardian angel. And the Lord has to allow these things to occur, and he does from time to time to administer divine discipline. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Here we're told in the Bible that he's allowing this evil spirit, which is a demon, fallen angel, to terrorize him. Verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. So people kind of recognize that he's being tormented by this demon. This is not a mental illness. This is a demon. The Bible tells us it's a demon. Now, not all mental illness is associated with demonism. Far from it. But demons can cause mental illness. They can cause physical illness as well. So here we know that this is not a medical issue. It's a demon issue. So, verse 16, let our Lord now command your servants, little L for the Lord, they're speaking to Saul the king. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. This is superstition. Music is not going to make the demon come or the demon go, but that's what they think. Soothing music will do that. Now, we know that music does have some beneficial components to it. So if you're in a very, blue mood, you can play blue music and get even bluer. If you're in an upbeat mood, you can play upbeat music and be upbeat. I don't think you can listen to rap music and have it have any effect on you whatsoever. My general feeling about music as a sidebar, if you can't whistle to it, it's not music. But music can soothe people, and you've had that experience yourself, where you have some music that soothes you. So this is a superstition on these people, that they're going to find somebody to strum the harp, and it'll calm you down. It'll allow you to concentrate and meditate, perhaps. Verse 17, so Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. So Saul gives the command, go out there and find this such a person. I'll try anything. Verse 18, then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful magician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So basically, there's your indications of what type of person this was and what his reputation was. He was a man of valor. We know we're going to see that later. I mean, he protected the sheep, risked his own life to do that. And so he was a warrior. He was skilled with weapons. He was prudent in speech. He knew when to hold his tongue and when not to hold his tongue. That's a quality all of us can exercise and develop, because we know in James, the tongue used wrongly is like a fire that can burn down an entire forest. These are called mental attitude sins that come out by way of verbal sins, sins of the tongue. So he knew how to control his speech, and he had a degree of wisdom to do that, obviously. And on top of all that, he's a handsome man. And on top of everything, the Lord is with him. Now, they may or may not know that this ceremony occurred where Samuel had anointed him the king, but they do know that the Lord is with him. And so they make that true pronouncement. So all these things are very true. So God controls history. This one man thought of David. How'd that happen? Well, God controls history. So when you, for example, if you're still single, you're looking for the proper mate, God's already got him picked out. And it's someone that's exactly what you need. Might not be what you want, but it's exactly what you need. Just give it to the Lord. And that's just an illustration of the concept, or the job, or whatever you think you want, you fear that may not happen, or this will happen, or that will happen. Well, you're his child. He wants the very best for you. If you have loving parents, their love is nothing compared to your Creator and what he wants for you. So a little faith rest would help, wouldn't it? Just use the faith rest technique. Lord, I know you have carved these things out in eternity past. Provide them for me in your own timing, but I'll claim that promise. And boom, there you are. Can't tell you how it's going to work out in your life, but I know it will work out because I know the attributes of God. And so do you. And so the faith rest technique is a wonderful problem-solving device. God will do it. So maintain a positive mental attitude. When you have that in the back of your brain, how can you lose? You can't lose. Impossible. So God has set this person up in eternity past to be in the right place at the right time. We've seen this concept before in our study of Esther. Esther, the book of Esther, where she was put in the right place at the right time. And she identified her position there, and she became someone that delivered the Jews from the Persians and the plot that was given to kill them all. So even her uncle said, who knows, God has put you in this place for this very purpose. And if you don't do it, God knew you wouldn't do it, and he's got somebody else to take up the slack. As another sidebar, If you find yourself at some point, well, I should have gave the gospel to that person, I chickened out, don't worry about it. God knew you would chicken out a long time ago. If that person is on positive volition, they will be saved. It doesn't depend on you whatsoever. So this person's in the right place at the right time, and he proposes this name. We saw the same thing with Joseph. So God will place these things. God's timing is perfect. Our timing is not perfect. So in our lives, we simply saw the wood in front of us. David knew he was anointed king, but what did he do? He went back to doing his job, whatever it was, tending sheep. He's just going to do what he's going to do. The Lord has said this will happen, and it will happen. For you, as Jesus said, I know you want all these things in life, and I'll give them to you. Jesus can't lie, but there's a caveat. But first, seek ye the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? Well, that term is never defined in the New Testament, used many, many times. We know what it means. If you're a believer, Bible doctrine, that's what you seek. If you're an unbeliever, you seek salvation. So the kingdom of God has a dual meaning. For the unbeliever, it means that you're going to be saved. For the believer, it means you're going to reach maturity. And God will bless you beyond your imagination. Again, just a final thought on these blessings, since we kind of got off track just a little bit. Two categories, right, in time. Your spiritual blessings, your physical blessings. And the irony is, you've got to have the spiritual blessings to enjoy the physical blessings, because even if you get the physical blessings, you can't enjoy them without the spiritual blessings. How do you get the spiritual blessings? Cart before the horse. Study Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine provides the spiritual blessings. It gives you the ability to navigate in the devil's world. And because if you don't have that light to navigate, you haven't got a chance. You'll be sucked into the vortex just like Saul, and you'll never get out, ever. Because Saul would rebound a lot, but he'd never go to the next step. Dedicate yourself to learning Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. On a consistent basis, not whenever you feel like it or once in a while or when it's convenient. No, on a consistent basis. And if you find your old sin nature bucking and say, I don't want to do that, well, you control the old sin nature. Do it anyway. So we'll pick up on Sunday at this point at verse 18. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will push us along, challenge us, move us forward in your plan, and that you will give us tests so that we may apply the Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life, pass the test, and move on to the next level with joy. In Christ's name, amen.